The first reading is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The epistle reading is from 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. Welcome and thank you for worshiping with us today. Today is not only Mother's Day, but it's also the seventh and the final Sunday of Easter. And as we've been saying over the course of the last several weeks, Easter is a season of 50 days and not just one day. Because year after year, the church calendar re-walks and even relives Jesus' life. And the biblical record of Jesus' life is on a Thursday evening, he was arrested. And then on the next day, he was tried and crucified, executed as a criminal. And then on Saturday, his lifeless body lay in a tomb. And then on Sunday, Easter Sunday, he was raised from the dead. And then for 40 days, he appeared bodily to his disciples. But then on the 40th day, after his resurrection, he went up into heaven. And that's what we call the ascension. It's what the reading from the book of Acts here that we just read recounts. And it's what we say each and every week in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe that Jesus ascended into heaven. That actual 40th day was Thursday. It always falls on a Thursday because of math. So on Thursday, it was Ascension Sun, or Ascension Day. And it's an important day. It's an important day for us to remember, even if it doesn't strike us as being as important as those other days that I just mentioned. And it's important because it's the day when the Christian life as we know it began. It was the first day when people like us who believe in this gospel message began the very real struggle of attempting to follow someone who is alive, but not physically with us here in this world. And it is a struggle. The Christian faith is a struggle, and Jesus knew it would be a struggle, which is why on the night that he was arrested, he prayed. He prayed for his disciples, and the prayer that he prayed was what Greg just read for us. It's a prayer for those who continue to struggle to follow after him, and it's not just for those that were with him on that night. According to verse 20, it's also for us. It's also for us who believe in Christ through these ones that were with him on this evening. And this prayer, it tells us what Jesus thinks our greatest need in this world is. So what do you think Jesus thinks your greatest need is as a Christian? 2 points this morning to answer that question, the world and the need. First of all, the world. Here in this prayer, throughout John 17, Jesus repeats himself a fair amount. There are several words that he repeats that are woven in and out of this prayer, but interestingly enough, the most often repeated word is the world. 11 different times in just these 11 verses that I've printed for you here, the world gets repeated almost in every single verse. And this is why Jesus is moved to pray. The world is why he's concerned. He knows what the world is like. He knows the effect that the world has upon people. He's been in the world. He knew what would happen immediately after he ascended into heaven. In fact, he knew that what would happen did here in Acts chapter 1. Did you notice the disciples immediately after Jesus leaves them, after he ascends into heaven? In verse 10 and 11, they seem to be frozen. They're standing still. Angels come and say, "Why are you standing still? Why are you gazing up into a seemingly empty sky?" They seem confused and disoriented and debilitated because this is the effect the world has upon people. Emily Dickinson, famous poet, she understood and she identified with this disorientation that the disciples seem to appear to have in Acts chapter 1. And she wrote a poem about the ascension. She said, "At least to pray is left. O Jesus, in the air, I know not which thy chamber is. I'm knocking everywhere." It's a sad poem. Sad words. It's words of someone that feels very alone and feels seemingly unheard, staring up into a seemingly empty sky. And I know that many of you, many of us can identify with the way in which Emily Dickinson speaks here. Her poem could have been yours. Maybe recently or in your life at some point after a heartbreaking conflict or a diagnosis that you or a loved one have received, or a divorce or death or miscarriage. Today is Mother's Day, and it's a day to celebrate. It's a day to give thanks, but it's also a day that has a great deal of sadness associated with it for so, so many people. This past week, I had a conversation with a friend who had recently suffered a miscarriage, and she said, "We prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed, and we hoped, and we prayed for this child, and then all of a sudden, the child was gone. We lost the baby, and I just don't understand why. I don't understand why life is like this in this world. Our life is not supposed to be like this in this world." And she's right. And Jesus prays here what he prays because he knows. He knows what it's like in this world. He knows the effect that the world has upon us. And when John uses this word world, we need to be careful to not confuse what he means with the physical universe. He doesn't mean stars, and he doesn't mean planets and oceans and grass and trees and animals. He doesn't mean our physical bodies. He doesn't mean the material world. What he means is the spiritual forces that have rebelled against God. Those that have aligned themselves and organized themselves together against God, spiritual beings, as well as sinful, fallen human beings like us, all organized and aligned against him. That's the world, according to John. That's what he means. So think of Genesis 3, with the serpent there with Eve and Adam in the garden, when they all come together and Adam and Eve listen to the serpent's word and eat what the serpent is offering instead of listening to and remembering God's word and eating what he is offering, that's when the world began. That's when the world, according to John, began right there in God's garden, which is why a few chapters later we have the Tower of Babel. And then we have nations like the nation of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And then we have kings like Herod in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 2, we have this evil king who's trying to kill everyone all around him. And one commentator said that this is a picture of the power of sin over mankind. But I would also add that Herod is a picture in himself of what John means when he says the world. And Jesus, here in this prayer, he teaches us that everyone lives in the world. Everyone lives in the world, and the world has its effect. But because he has come into the world, people no longer have to be of it. The film Mudbound, it premiered a couple of years ago at the 2017 Sundance Film Festival. It then went on to receive a Grammy nomination as well as multiple Golden Globes, as well as multiple Oscar nominations. And it's the story about life in rural Mississippi after World War II. And its title tells you almost everything that you need to know about the film, because it's about a people who are tied to the earth of the Mississippi Delta, but they're also bound to the dirtiness of the racism that permeates everything and everyone in the Jim Crow South. And it's about two soldiers who return home from World War II to rural Mississippi after they fought over in Europe. One's white and one's black, and they come home to Mississippi, and it's very evident that they are in a world that they are no longer of. Because of everything that they have experienced over in World War II, they are not of this world any longer, and they become friends. They find each other, even though no one wants them to be friends. And then the film grows increasingly violent because these two soldiers learn that there's a war going on in Mississippi that's very different, but at the same time, just as real as the war that they fought over in Europe. And eventually, they both get cast out of Mississippi in different ways. Because being in the world, but not being of the world, is a dangerous place to be. And that's why Jesus prays here. It's why he prayed for his disciples. It's why he prayed for us. And the first request that he makes in verse 11 is for the Father to keep his disciples. To keep them like he's kept them, like he as the good shepherd has kept them in the world while he's been with them. He says keep them, and he means to keep them especially from being pulled back into the world that he himself has spiritually drawn them out of. And then he says that not only in verse 11, but then he says it again in verse 15, keep them. And then in verse 15, in addition to saying keep them, we have Jesus saying one of the most important things that we need to learn in order to live as a Christian in this world and to be a church in this world. He says, I don't ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them, that you keep them from the evil one. It could be translated simply evil. Protect them from evil. So don't take them out and away from the world, from all the very real spiritual and physical dangers, but protect them in the midst of the world. Now, why would he pray that? Why would Jesus pray, don't take them out? In verse 14, he says the world hates them. He prays the Father, protect them because the world hates them. So why wouldn't he pray, take them out of the world, the very way that those two soldiers in Mudbound were taken out of Mississippi? Why not pray, take them out of the world? Many Christians, many churches, from the time of Jesus' ascension until now, they've thought, or at least we've lived like that is what Jesus prayed, that the Father would take them out of the world. And we try to take ourselves out of the world somehow, physically, by living as far away geographically as the dangers of the world. Or we try to take ourselves out of the world relationally by only befriending certain people, supposedly safe people, especially supposedly safe Christian people. We try to take ourselves out of the world culturally by disengaging from the world's politics or the world's wars or the world's arts or the world's business or the world's schools, and we attempt to live some sort of segregated Christian life. And I know, and we all know the motivation. It's a good motivation. It's to protect ourselves from the world, the very world that Jesus speaks of. But that's just not what Jesus prays. He doesn't pray, take them out of the world. He prays that they would not be drawn back into the world, but they would remain in it, not segregated off from it. So why would he pray that we wouldn't be taken out of the world? And maybe the simplest way to answer that is to refer you back to one of the most famous verses in the Bible, which is John 3:16. So well known, so simple that so many people do know it. For God so loved the world, same word, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus prays that the Lord, that the Father would not take us out of the world because he was sent into the world to redeem the world. And the Father still gives the Son to the world, and he gives the Son to the world through us. And so Jesus can't pray, take them out of the world, because that would be contrary to the very reason that the Father sent him into the world in the first place. We stay in the world. He asked that we be kept in the world in order that we might love the world, that the world through him might continue to be redeemed and rescued and healed. We're how Jesus finishes his mission here in this world, the very reason that he came. Now, if all that's true, then what is our greatest need while we're in but not of the world? What is your greatest need according to Jesus? Well, according to Jesus, our greatest need in the world is holiness. There are only two requests that Jesus makes in this prayer, and I've already covered one. Keep them. Verse 11, verse 15, keep them, protect them. But then the second one is in verse 17, where Jesus says, sanctify them. And this request, I think, is the how. It's the how that the Father will keep us. Jesus prays that the Father would keep his disciples in the world, but not being of the world, by sanctifying them. And to sanctify means to make holy. In verse 11, you see this word holy, holy Father. But then we have the word sanctify in verse 17, and then the word consecrate in verse 19, and then the word sanctify again in verse 19. You need to know that in Greek, they're all the same word. All the same word. In Latin, it's the word sanctus. The song that we sing as we come to the Lord's table is called the Sanctus. And we sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In Latin, sanctus, 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 because to sanctify, you hear the same root word, it means to make holy. And to be holy means to be different, and to be other, and to be unique. And God is different, and God is other, and God is unique in comparison to everything. Everything in all worlds, but everything especially in our world. And there is an undeniable moral beauty to God's character. As one author put it, there is a traumatic radiance that we see in God in the scriptures. This traumatic radiance that we read of all throughout the Old Testament in all sorts of different ways and in different stories. But then when Jesus comes in the Gospels, that traumatic radiance is put on full display. And everyone's drawn to him. People can't keep away from him. But they also want to kill him. They can't help but wanting to be near him, and then they get near to him and they want to kill him. And that's what a traumatic radiance or a traumatic beauty or a threatening radiance does. A threatening radiance of moral character. People are drawn to him and people want to get rid of him. And Jesus here shockingly prays that the Father would make his disciples the same. Now think about that. He prays that we would have the same or very similar traumatic beauty, different and other and unique in comparison to the world, in the same way that God is different and other and unique in the world, with a uniquely moral beauty. And do you long for beauty? Do you long to be different, to be other, to be other than the way in which everyone lives? And that's what Jesus longs for you as well. And the question is how does that happen? What is it to be made holy? What is it to be sanctified? And I'm going to begin to answer that question this week, and then I'm going to go on next week and finish up answering it, because there are two main senses for this word sanctified. And we don't have time for both of them this morning. And so I'll give you one sense, one answer to this question. What does it mean to be sanctified this week? And then next week I'll go on and answer it more fully. But first of all, to be sanctified and to sanctify something means to dedicate it. It means to be dedicated. And this sense of the word, it's not a process. It's not something that's ongoing as much as it's done and completed with a single act and a single decision. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, we have things that are sanctified. We have objects. We have places that are holy. For example, Mount Sinai, it is sanctified and set apart as the primary dwelling place of God at that time. And that's where Moses meets with God. And he comes up onto the mountain and God says, this is a holy, sanctified place. This is my mountain. It's the one place where God dwells, where Moses will meet with him. And then after that, there are furniture and there are bowls and there are utensils. There's all of these things that are dedicated to be used for worship in the temple. And that's their primary and singular purpose. They're dedicated for that and for that alone. And so think of professional athletes. If they're going to compete and win at the highest level, they have to be sanctified to their sport in that sense. They have to be dedicated. It's not as though they don't do anything else. It's not as though they don't play only, or they play only, or they practice only. But everything has to be subservient to the main goal of winning. So what they eat and where they live and how they train, the relationships they have, whether they get married or not, or the friendships that they have, it's all made subservient to the goal of winning. And if there's anything that vies for first place, a dedicated athlete will get rid of it. So, for example, Tom Brady. If you know anything about Tom Brady, he's somewhat legendary for a lot of different things. But one of the things that he's legendary for is being sanctified in this sense to his sport. The man goes to bed at 8:30 every night. How he does that, I have no idea. He has children. Wait till they become teenagers. There's no more 8:30 going to bed at night. But he has very little time for friends, and he makes no apology for that. It's like, I don't have many friends. I don't have time for friends. And he's not drank alcohol or caffeine in over 10 years. None of it. He also has had no sugar, no gluten, no soy, no artificial sweeteners, no white flour, no white potatoes, no white dairy, no white anything, apparently. Nothing. The man's lived in a perpetual state of Lent for over 10 years. And why would you do that to yourself? Well, he's dedicated. That's what it means to be sanctified. And it's especially what it means when we say that baptism sanctifies us. Because baptism is a public declaration that the person that's going under those waters, whether they're an infant or a child or adult, is now set apart. Is now set apart and dedicated by God for God for the single and primary purpose of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their mind, and their strength, and loving their neighbor as their self. And they are being called at that very moment, and they're entering into a relationship where they're willing to make everything else in their life subservient to that, or they're going to get rid of it. And I was baptized as a young child, but after my freshman year in college, I had a fake ID. I've told this story before, I think. And it wasn't one of those somewhat excusable fake IDs, if there is such. It was the felony fake ID type, where you go to the local DMV and you present someone else's birth certificate and you impersonate them. That is a felony, and that's what I did. And this ID was quite representative of my life as a whole up until that point. But the Lord began to work in my life after my freshman year in college, and I was spending about 6 weeks home in between work and going back to school. And for the first time in my life, I began to read the scriptures. The Lord just began to work in an undeniable way, and I began to wonder about him, and I began to read the scriptures, and I began worshiping at a local church on my own for the first time in my life. And there came a moment, one evening, just a few days before I was going back to school, when I realized, and I knew in that moment, that I had to choose what I was going to sanctify myself to. I knew that I was going to have to choose to keep the ID and go back to the world that I had been in, and to be of that world again. Or I had to cut up that ID and go back into that same world, be in it, but to no longer be of it in the ways that I was before. And that night I cut up that ID, and for me it was an act of sanctification. It was an act of dedicating myself once again to being a Christian. It was an act of re-upping with my baptism, because that ID represented a life. It represented something that I could not continue with if I was going to continue with Jesus. They could not coexist together. It had to go, and I had to be sanctified. And so what needs to go from your life, for Jesus' prayer to the Father to be answered in you and for you. What alone will move you to make a decision like that, a decision of dedication, is what Jesus says in verse 19. Here's where I end. He says here, for their sake, I consecrate myself. Remember, it's all the same word. Holy, consecrate, sanctify, sanctified. It's all the same word. So Jesus prays, for their sake, I dedicate myself in order that they may also be dedicated. In the most original sense of these words, going all the way back to the very original way that the Hebrew uses the word that these words are based upon, is that the original word means to cut. It means to cut away or to sever. And Jesus was cut away from the Father for us. He was cut away from the Father, completely and fully severed, so that we might not be. So that we might not be cut away for all of that which is true of us, all of that which is broken and sinful and selfish and false, for all of our other false and foolish dedications. Jesus was fully severed and separated from God the Father so that we might be kept by Him and protected by Him unto eternal life. That's what the Bible calls grace. It's what I learned of that summer after my freshman year. It's who I met in those moments. The very same person at the beginning of the Gospel of John famously goes to the woman at the well. And he goes to the woman at the well in order to draw her out of the well of all of her other dedications. And he goes to her there in order that he might cut her off from everything else that she has sanctified herself to, and by grace sanctify her to himself. And we're all that woman at some point. We're all that woman at some point. And so what needs to go from your life for Jesus' prayer to the Father to be answered for you and in you? Because Jesus cut himself off that we might be made holy. And he sanctified himself to the cross that we might be sanctified to God. So embrace the holiness that is yours in Christ. Embrace the holiness that is yours or can be yours in Christ. And pray this prayer. Pray this prayer for yourself. Pray this prayer for others, because Jesus, He prayed it for you. He still prays it for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would pour out your grace upon us and that we might know you as you are in and through your Son and by your Spirit, and that you might give us the power to seek to dedicate ourselves to you, that we might live as becomes the followers of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.